Hi, this is Stephen Gamble, one of the pastors of Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville. The message you're about to listen to was taught on March 22nd of 2020. Due to the issues related to the coronavirus, we decided as a church to meet together on Zoom. And so this message is a bit briefer than normal, but was in the context of seeking to shepherd and care for the church in a difficult time. Well, if you have your Bibles again, let's turn to Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, as we continue together in Matthew. Matthew 25, beginning with verse 31. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers or sisters, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Let's again pray together. Oh Lord, our God, these are words of revelation of an event that has not yet come to pass, of an event that is more global and impactful and worldwide than anything that we are experiencing right now. This is a universal global event that is being revealed to us about the nature of the end of this age and what the age to come will look like. And so with these weighty words, help us to absorb them, to take them in, to take them serious, to think of the criteria of the king and what vindicates those who enter into the kingdom or those who enter into everlasting cursing. Would you please give us the help of your Holy Spirit, light and truth and beauty and wisdom, and cause these words to sink deep down into our ears, into our hearts, and out into our hands and our feet. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as we come to this portion of the book of Matthew, we are, this is actually the last, very last section of the fifth discourse, which, as you'll remember, Matthew breaks up, in the midst of all the works of Jesus, five major discourses, is how he arranges his book. The first discourse was the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, a very, very familiar text to us all. Chapter 10, we saw the missionary discourse where he sends out the apostles and what it's going to be like for them and for those who follow them in the future as they go out on mission for Jesus to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And chapter 13 is the discourse of the kingdom parables and what the kingdom of heaven is like as it will unfold in the ages to come. And then in chapter 18 was the discourse on kingdom greatness of the least of these, of those who are humble, those who come as little children, those who come as servants and not to be served. And now we come to this last section, often called the Olivet or end times discourse. And you'll remember, as we've been in this for several months now, that it's shaped by the question in response to Jesus's proclamation of judgment on Jerusalem, which is, as we've seen, came to pass in 70 AD, and then also of the end of the age and of the coming of the Son, the question regarding the timing of that. And you'll remember again and again, he says, he gives time markers for the things leading up to what will happen in Jerusalem. And then this whole chapter has been about the unexpected nature of, as it was in the days of Noah, the 10 virgins, and it's just, therefore, be ready at all times. And here, he moves slightly. He shifts his emphasis here. It's not so much an issue of surprise as far as timing. Here, it's an issue of surprise in regards to what actually people were doing until his coming. That both of these groups, what marks both the sheep and the goats, is an element of surprise, and we'll look at that together. This is, in fact, though Jesus will say more things in the rest of the gospel, he will teach his disciples. We know that John gives an account of the upper room discourse and what happens there. However, as Matthew tells the story, this is the last of his public teaching to all of his disciples. These are really the final words of Jesus to all of his disciples, as Matthew tells the story. Now, this is sometimes called the parable of the sheep and goats, but typically parables are more of a story with some point of tension, with some issue that needs to be resolved. So this is not so much of a strict parable as a kind of a simile or metaphor where he speaks of a historical event that is to take place, and he uses the simile or metaphor that this is like a shepherd dividing out his sheep and goats. So there's not really a storyline, there's not a tension, there's not a kind of time progression here as much as him saying, as a shepherd sorts out the sheep and the goats, both which are part of his herd, part of his flock, this is what the judgment day is like. And so let's look at these verses together. First of all, verses 31 through 33, he describes the coming of the Son of Man. Now, you'll remember that in Matthew, this is Jesus' favorite self-designation, probably taken from the book of Daniel, that he doesn't call himself Son of God explicitly. He doesn't call himself Messiah very often or explicitly, and we'll see just here in a minute. He doesn't even refer to himself explicitly to the king as the king, except for in this section. One of the reasons he's probably doing that is because all of those other terms were so loaded, they were preloaded with ideas, that he goes to a term that would not have been used, kind of empties it of its definition and refills it, or at least of its common definition, and fills it like a container with the definition, so they can kind of come at this stuff fresh of what he's teaching them. So here's his favorite self-designation: when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So Son of Man here clearly refers to himself, and he speaks of coming earlier in an earlier chapter of coming in judgment on Jerusalem, but this is a glorious coming. This is a coming, Jesus says, with all the angels with him. This is a visible, physical coming from heaven that will be seen by all. It will be in his resurrected body, and it will be glorious. It won't be secret. It won't be quiet. It won't be something that you will miss. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus did this in 1914, but it was kind of a secret coming. Jesus describes this as a glorious coming with angelic beings, with brightness, with beauty, with glory. I assume the angels are singing, since they are often singing when they appear on the earth. And then we're told it is that point, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He will come in his glory with his glorious angels, and sit on his glorious throne. Here is the king coming and having his kingdom inaugurated. He comes now and is seated for everyone to see him. And though all things are now under his feet and he is now sitting on a throne, he seems to be talking about something else here that is a visible manifestation of his glory in the earth, not just spiritually now in heaven. So what is he going to do on that throne? Well, before he rules, he is first going to judge. He says here, before him will be gathered all the nations. Now, when we think of nations, we think of a political map with boundaries of where Belgium is, where Germany is, where the British Isles are, where's Canada, where's the United States, and so on. But here the word nations, that's more of a modern view of what nations are. Nations here didn't have so much boundaries as they were made up of people groups. So kindred, tribes, tongues, nations, peoples. And so here he is saying that all of the nations will be gathered, and notice they will be gathered before him. And one of the things that this passage assumes is what John makes explicit, or Jesus makes explicit in the book of John, is that there is a resurrection from the dead. All the nations include all of the people living and dead. Jesus says in the book of John that the time is coming when all of the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will be raised from the dead and be judged. And so here's a gathering of all the nations. So this isn't just all the nations that are there at his coming. He is gathering all the nations and all the people of the nations. And so they are gathered before him. And here's just a reminder that the centerpiece of this entire vision of judgment and of what is to come of this great day of the Lord, the centerpiece is Jesus himself on his throne. And so there will be gathered the nations who are Zoroastrian. There will be the nations that are gathered who are Islamic. These are the nations that are Buddhist. These are the nations that are Christian. These are the nations that are of whatever faith. At the end of the day, the one before whom everyone will stand and be gathered is the resurrected Son of God incarnate, having returned on his glorious throne. Now, I go with Lewis here that either this is a declaration of what is true, and Jesus is saying this about himself and it's true, or this fellow should be locked up in a sane asylum. And it is such a boisterous, narcissistic, self-centered, grandiose vision. And he makes Hitler at this point look like not nearly as much of a madman as him, unless it's true. Here Jesus is claiming that every single person who has ever lived will come before him, be gathered before him for judgment. And because he is who he said he is, because he is raised from the dead, we believe it to be true. And so before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people from one another. And notice the separator at this point is Jesus himself. He says, sheep, 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 goat, goat, sheep, goat, 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 goat. He's the one. He's the one here who is separating. He's the one, each one from one another. So the nations are gathered en masse, but the separation comes individually. And so it's not because my mama, my daddy was a Christian. It's not because I was raised in a Christian family. It was not because I was raised in a Christian church, but because I am one of Christ's sheep, that he particularly knows me and I know him. That basis of separation is not who we are associated with, but what our relationship is with Jesus. And here we're told that he does this as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And then we're told he will place the sheep on his right hand, which in literature and biblical literature means a place of favor, but the goats will be on his left, a place of disfavor compared to, or lesser favor compared to, the right hand. So that's the coming of the Son of Man. Verses 34 through 36, the king speaks to the blessed. He first turns to those at his right hand, the sheep, and says, speaks words to them. And this is what he says. Then the king will say to those on his right. As I mentioned earlier, this is one of the few references where it's a little bit oblique, but still it's clear that he is the Son of Man, his favorite designation. Here he calls himself clearly the king. Here he breaks from the metaphor of the sheep and the goats and proclaims himself to be the king. It's fairly rare in biblical, in the Gospels, but here in Matthew, he explicitly refers to himself to the king. He is the king of the kingdom. He is the king of heaven. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. And there's perhaps one of the most beautiful words in all of biblical revelation when Jesus looks at you and says, come. Because we're going to see there's another side of this that's a very different word. But what sweet word to hear from Jesus to look you in the eye and to say, come. And here he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father. The reason they can come in is because the Father himself has blessed you, because he has blessed these sheep, because he has put his blessing on them. And then he goes on to say, come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Now pay attention to every word, because there are going to be some huge contrast to what he says to the group on his left. But he says, come, because you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared. Notice who the kingdom is prepared for. The kingdom isn't even prepared here for the king. The kingdom is prepared for you, the blessed of my Father. This kingdom has been prepared for you, and it's been prepared for you from the foundation of the world, which in biblical language means from all the way back in the beginning of creation itself, even when God spoke into existence the world, he was preparing a kingdom at the foundation of that world that has been prepared for the blessed of the Father to enter into. And now what this assumes as well is a new earth. What this assumes is a new heavens and a new earth, that this place that was prepared from the foundation of the world has now been restored. It has been renewed. It has been born again. It has been reinvigorated. And he says, this has been prepared for you. It is now restored for you. And now come on in. Come on in, those of you who are blessed from the foundation of the world. Now, notice the criteria. And this is, I think, really the center, the emphasis of this sermonic portion of what Jesus says here. And these are the requirements or the conditions or the what it is that vindicates the reality that they are blessed and are entering into the kingdom. And here's what he says. And notice the words, particularly in italics, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me. Now, what we're going to see, the point of their surprise is not that they did these works. So these were folks who were well aware that they were doing things like feeding the hungry. When they saw somebody hungry, they fed them. When they saw somebody thirsty, they gave them to drink. When someone was a stranger or a foreigner, they brought them in. They welcomed them. They didn't shun them. When someone was naked, they did what they could to clothe them and expose their shame and their exposure and their vulnerability. When people were sick, they visited those who were sick. And then those who were in prison, whether it was in prison for Christ or in prison in general, is debatable. But nevertheless, these were people who were doing these kind of works. And now they ask a question at this point. The question wasn't, well, we don't remember people being hungry or thirsty or in prison. When did we ever do that? The surprise is not the works itself. They knew they had done the works. Clearly, if we do those kind of works, we'll know that we did them. The question of the blessed and the shock of this is this. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you? That was the surprise. We saw people hungry and fed them, but when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you or thirsty and gave you drink? We're looking at you now and you don't look familiar to us. And we don't remember ever doing this to you in particular in your physicality. When did we ever do that? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? So the surprise here, unlike the timing of the previous sections of this chapter, the surprise is not the surprise of the coming. Here it's the surprise that they had done things to Jesus himself. When did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And this is what the king will answer. The king has been incognito. The king, for all of this time, has been undercover. This is the king and the pauper. Some of those stories where the king changes places and becomes a common man and goes out. That's the gospel story. The king will answer them because he's been incognito. He says, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers or sisters." Now that term "least of these," Jesus has already used in the book of Matthew to designate common people who have faith in him and who even have faith as little children. Those who are themselves servants in the kingdom. These are people of faith. These are not celebrities. These are not people who are movers and shakers. These are just the people of God as they go about in the mundane realities of life, who are hungry, thirsty, who are imprisoned, who are persecuted, who are immigrants, who are just going about doing what they do, but they happen to be the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ through faith. And he says this, and he says, "Whatever you do to one of the least of these," the smallest one, the most insignificant, the most in the hierarchy of importance and influence, the one who's all the way down at the bottom of that hierarchy, "what you did it to the least of these, my brothers or sisters, you did it to me." And so the answer was, we're surprised we did it to you. We did these things. Here's the surprise. How do we do it to you? And he tells them something, which is, "You did it to the least of these, you did it to me." Now the king turns after that and speaks to the cursed in verse 41 through 43. And there's a lot of parallels here, so let's pay attention particularly. And he says to those on his left, "Not come, not enter," but the most horrific word to be told by Jesus in the judgment is this: "Depart." And it's not just depart, it's depart from me. And Jesus is the fountain and source of all truth and beauty and goodness. All things are held together by him. He is the great gift of God. He is the creator of the world. He is the giver of all grace, of common grace, of special grace. All blessings to both the saved and the unsaved come through Jesus Christ. And now to be departed from Christ is to be separated from all of his grace, all of his common grace, all of his special grace, all of his merciful grace. Depart from me. And somebody says, "Well, good, I didn't want anything to do with Jesus anyway." Well, to have nothing to do with Jesus is to have nothing to do with anything that's good and beautiful and true and right and enjoyable and true joy. So this isn't just depart from Christianity or from Jesus himself. This is to be separated from everything in the world that is good. And he doesn't call them blessed. He calls them cursed. And he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into not the kingdom, but into eternal fire." And not to a kingdom that was prepared from the foundation of the world, but into eternal fire prepared not for you, but prepared for the devil. He's making a big contrast here. But there's a kingdom prepared for those who will trust in him from the foundation of the world. In one sense, this preparation of eternal fire is a secondary preparation. It doesn't properly belong to us. We belong to the kingdom of God. But if we refuse Jesus, we refuse the grace of God, we go to a place not of eternal fire prepared for us, but prepared for the devil himself. And we just go into that place. It's prepared for his devil and his angels. And here's the criteria again by which he makes that judgment. "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." So some of the same things: hunger, thirst, strange, nakedness, sickness, imprisonment. And notice here that these are not sins of commission. He doesn't say, "You took food away from me, and therefore I starved." He didn't say, "You took and oppressed me so that I couldn't have things to drink." He didn't say, "You drove me out of my land and made me a stranger and a pilgrim. Those are all sins of omission. Here he's not dealing with the wicked oppressive oppressors. He didn't say, you stripped me of my clothing and robbed me of what was rightly mine and made me naked. No, these are not sins of commission. These are sins of omission. These aren't putting people in these conditions, but this is a sin of omission, of failure to do something with people who are already in this condition. This is raising the standard of judgment infinitely high. This isn't, well, there's a naked guy, at least I didn't cause him to be naked. There's a poor person, at least I didn't contribute to their poverty. No, those are sins of commission. Sins of omission is, there's somebody who is in need and I don't act on it. And so again, the question of the curse is very similar. Then they will also answer and they will say, no, wait a minute. Wait, when did we see you? I mean, we see you now. When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison and did not minister to you? How can you blame? How can you say that we didn't do that to you? And here, again, the criteria is the same. He will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. The least of these, again, are his brothers and sisters, those who are attached by faith in him. So to ignore the least and say, well, that person's not that important, they're marginalized, they're not someone who's of significance, well, there's somebody who doesn't even, are not even really able to come to church that often, and on, he says, it's the least of those in the hierarchy of importance who are important to me. And what you do to them or do not do to them, you do to me. Which brings us finally to verses 44 through 46, the final pronouncement. And these, speaking of those on his left hand, will go away into eternal punishment. This is the place prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the place of eternal punishment. And however you slice that and dice that, however we look at that, however we interpret that, that is not a good thing. This is not a verse of comfort. Well, at least it's only punishment, you know, that whatever. No, he's saying that this is a punishment that never ends. This is separation from Christ. This is separation from everything that is true and beautiful and good. But the righteous, he says, into eternal life. And notice that the punishment here, and life, the cursed punishment, blessed life. But the word in the Greek and in the English is the same. The word eternal, however long eternal life is the same duration as eternal punishment. And that's what he says, depart or come. If he says depart, they will go away into eternal punishment. If he says come, they will come into eternal life. Okay, so very, very serious, heavy verses. So by way of conclusion, application, let me just say this, that this text doesn't say everything that can be said about the basis and circumstances of judgment. Jesus has a particular message of the criteria of judgment. Here, for instance, we don't see the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone, the biblical doctrine. I believe it's also Jesus's teaching of justification by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. But that's not what this passage is talking about. And I don't think it's a right use of the passage to mute the seriousness of the importance of works in judgment by saying, well, none of us can really do this. Let's go run to the doctrine of justification to make sure I'm okay with Jesus. That way I can ignore this verse. I believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is my only hope that my entrance into heaven is because of the perfect imputed righteousness of Jesus to me. It's just this passage isn't the one to teach that. What this passage teaches me and teaches you is that in these dark days and in all the days of our life, that one of the evidences of entrance into the kingdom of heaven, one of the evidences that we are blessed of the Father, is that there will be works of mercy and pity and compassion, even to the least of these, our brothers and sisters, for those in need. And it kind of makes me wonder, well, we now have this passage. Will we be as surprised in the judgment day? Because we know And this is kind of a reveal, right? It's like, oh, I always knew that was you because you taught that here in this passage. Will there still be a kind of a surprise? It seems so. Maybe we'll just forget that somehow. But all that to say that this text doesn't teach everything there is about judgment. But Paul himself teaches about our works being judged, wood, hay, and stubble, or precious stone and precious metals. Our works will be judged on the day of judgment, not as the basis of our justification, but will be the vindication that we are the sheep, the blessed of the Father. So we do well to take it. So whatever this text teaches, it does say something obviously crucial to Jesus. Obviously crucial to Jesus. These acts are focused on works of mercy and the necessities of human nature and the relief of temporal suffering. These are things of nakedness and thirst. And what encourages me in this is this isn't a demand to set up entire organizations to help thousands of people, which certainly if it counts here, it counts for that. But Jesus pays attention to even one of the least of these. So it's not, well, good work for setting up a not-for-profit organization that did all these other things, and you think to yourself, well, I could never do that, therefore, I guess I'm kind of doomed. It was just even one of the least of these Jesus sees, and he says, you did it to me. So let's attempt great things for God and work with not-profits and do it large scale as we can. But that widower across the street or that widow that we know they're at work, who's going through a tough time, who has simple faith in Christ. These are opportunities to help and to minister and serve. And in doing so, we are doing those things to Jesus. So in the very least, what we do toward Jesus's followers is done, or again, by omission, not done to him. Now, I'll say something here because I think the focus is on those who are the least of these, my brothers and sisters. As Tyler read the passage earlier from Galatians 6:10, this does not exclude doing good to all. And we need to hear this in our time, where we are. We're all holed up, and even what helping others looks like during this time is going to be greatly challenging, particularly if they really lock down everybody like they're apparently doing Davidson County. But nevertheless, this doesn't exclude doing good to all. As you have opportunity, do good to everyone, Paul says, especially of the household of God. We're remembering the difficulty of identifying true disciples. There are people that have little faith, who may not be a part of a good, robust church, who may not have really talking points of good doctrine, but yet they have a simple trusting faith in the Lord Jesus. And I think there will be elements of surprise of like, wow, I wasn't even clear that person that I helped was even a Christian. And at least in my own heart, what this has challenged me to do is when I see people in hard circumstances, particularly strangers that I don't know, I tend to almost want to disqualify them from being a Christian. Like maybe I don't have to help them because if they were a Christian and they were living diligent lives and they were, you know, eating healthy and they were hard workers and doing these things, they probably wouldn't be in this condition anyway. And what a wicked thing that is for me to try to read into somebody's story, what I have no idea about. I have no idea of their circumstances. But Jesus says that there are some of those that will look to us just totally wrecked in their lives. And to do anything of kindness to them and do good to them is to do it to him. There's still this element of surprise. So as we come away from this text, I would encourage us to think, to pray, to feel the Spirit's conviction, to ask what we can be doing. Certainly by working hard and clothing and feeding and giving shelter to those of us who have adopted children, those of us who have had children, those of us who are caring for our workmates or our roommates or our families. Let's continue to do that, knowing that this stuff counts. In the day of judgment, all of this counts, and it's important and it's weighty. May God give us wisdom of what to do in these crazy days to love our neighbor by not spreading things to them that we shouldn't or putting them at risk. But at the same time, we may very well be challenged in these coming weeks of using that as an excuse to just protect ourselves. And our churches have long histories of Christians going into leper colonies and abandoning everything for the sake of ministering to those in need. That let's not use this as a time to just hunker down for the sake of hunkering down for personal protection. Let's do what we can to obey the laws and the recommendations and all the rest. But if things tank, and they could very well, if things get worse and if things go chaotic, it's time to count the cost of our own lives for the sake of Jesus, because these words of Jesus don't get lifted because of coronavirus. The criteria of judgment and of judgment day do not get lifted because of fear and anxiety. So I hope that strikes some sort of a balance between wisdom and caution, but also not to use that to merely feed our fear and our anxiety.